We began to look at the text of the Gospel of John after an introduction a couple of weeks ago. And we started last week with verses 1 through 5. And primarily last Sunday, we talked about this name, this title used of Christ here by the Apostle John in introducing his Gospel, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, distinct from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But he goes on and says, the Word was God, one in essence with the Father and with the Spirit. Jesus is the eternal Word. And we illustrated that, if you were here last Sunday, and with having Mallory come up here and observing that while we can see her outward appearance, we cannot see her inward thoughts, her inward ideas, unless she what? Tells us, right? Communicates with words, either verbal or written. And Jesus, as the Word, explains to us the unseen God. Verse 18, John says that plainly. Just as unseen thoughts are communicated or explained in words, Jesus is the eternal Word. And in our text for today, verses 6 through 13, we have another name, another title of Christ that John wants us to contemplate, that he is the light, the true light that has come into the world, and the response which that calls for in our lives. So let's begin this morning by thinking about that imagery. And I've asked some people to help us do this, so if you can do your part. So I'm going to miss there is Dave. Can you get that window, darken that window there? Just pull that shade down and close those shades. Let's get these. We're going to make this as dark as we can make it in the middle of a Sunday morning, on a sunny Sunday morning, okay? That's about the best we can do. So, but I just want you to think about that. Darkness. What does the darkness do? Well, the darkness hides. Now, if you can even picture it being completely dark in here, the darkness hides what we look like. Some of you might not think that's a bad idea this morning. The darkness hides what we're doing, right? To not have that revealed. Now, here on a Sunday morning, some of you might say, you know, because I know some churches, they just have the platform all brightened up and everybody else is sitting in the dark. And some of you might say, oh, I kind of wouldn't mind that, you know, then I could sleep and nobody would notice, you know. I could maybe surf the internet a little bit, or, you know, or maybe I could just get up and leave and I wouldn't really stand out. But when it comes to God, okay, when it comes to having our hearts exposed, our sins exposed, and dealing with them, seeking his mercy, darkness is not good. We need his light so that we can know the reality of what's there before him, so that we can deal with the truth before it's too late, before that final day when the Bible says all things will be opened. All things, think about this, the Bible says even the secret things of our lives that even your closest friend or family member doesn't know about will be exposed before him, before whom we will give an account, and his righteous judgment will be applied eternally. But in the flesh, in our sin, you know, in wanting to go our own way and do our own thing, we don't want the light, right? As Jesus himself will say in John chapter 3, in ourselves, in our sin, we what? We love the darkness, right? And we flee from the light, not wanting our deeds to be exposed. Our condition before the Lord since Genesis chapter 3 is one of darkness. But aren't we glad that our great God has not left us there? Let's bring the lights back up and the windows opened. Some of you thought I was going to leave it like that for the whole sermon. God has brought the light to shine upon our true condition before Him, and to what? To bring us redemption from that sin, from our hopeless and dark condition. And who is the light? He is the one who is the Word. He is the Creator. He is the one in whom is life. And He has come to shine in our darkness. In fact, He even sent a witness ahead of Him to prepare the way, to testify about the light, to prepare us for the light. And the light, having come into the world, demands a response. Demands a response, one way or the other. And that response has great eternal ramifications for each one of us still today. Will you look, follow along with me in your copy of the scriptures, John chapter 1. Let's pick back up now with verse 6. John writes, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. But he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Let me lead us before the Lord by praying the words of David in Psalm 139. If you will bow and join me in your hearts. "Search us, O God. Know our hearts. Shine the light of your presence, your truth in us. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. See, Father, if there be any hurtful way in us, any painful way, a way of death, and lead us out of that in the everlasting way, the way of life. We pray this, Father, in the name of your Son. Amen." So in John chapter 1, having introduced Christ in the first five verses, John continues now wanting to set forth testimony about Christ, to set forth an argument to us that Christ is indeed the Word of God, who was with God and was God, who is the Creator of all things, who is the light and the life, who has come into the world. And our passage today falls into two parts that we'll consider. First of all, verses 6 through 9, that God has given witness to Christ for who he is. And then in verses 10 to 13, that witness demands a response. And you can't play neutral. It demands a response, one way or the other. Let's first of all see, number one on the outline, God has given witness to Christ as the true light. Witness. The point of a witness, of course, in a courtroom setting, is to establish the truth beyond a reasonable doubt. And as we go through the Gospel of John, we're going to see John bring out all kinds of witnesses about who Jesus of Nazareth is, who Jesus Christ truly is. The Father testifies about Christ. Christ testifies about himself. The Holy Spirit testifies about Christ. Jesus' works testify about him. The scriptures The Old Testament scriptures testify of him. And John the Baptist testifies of him, along with many other human witnesses, like the disciples, like the Samaritan woman, and the crowds. This morning, just in our passage here in the prologue of the gospel, we're going to see two of those witnesses brought out, John the Baptist and Jesus himself. So first of all, letter A, the witness of John the Baptist. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. A man named John sent from God. Now, this, of course, is not referring to the Apostle John. This is referring to John the Baptist, because his ministry centered around the practice of baptizing those who responded in repentance, preparing their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist. He was sent as a witness to testify about the light. John was sent by God to fulfill his promises, like the promise given in Isaiah 40, 700 years before this, that says, this is Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord, for the Messiah. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And we know John fulfills that text, as is directly told us in other passages. In fact, we'll see that down in verse 23. And also a promise from the prophet Malachi, given about 400 years before this. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He is coming. So John was sent first beforehand as a witness, verse 7 says, to prepare or to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. That is, through John, through his witness. And verse 8 clarifies John himself was not the light, and then reiterates that his role was to testify about the light. Now, why would that have to be repeated, that he isn't the light, but he comes to just testify about the light? Well, there's going to be some confusion on that issue as John starts his public ministry in the wilderness and people are going out to him from Judea and from Jerusalem. People are going to come to John and ask him if he's the light, if he's the promised Messiah. And John's going to respond, no. There's another coming you need to look for. And when Jesus does come on the scene, John will point to him. Look down at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, here he is, look to him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And some of John's own disciples are going to hear that testimony, and they're going to leave John, believe in Jesus, and follow after him, become his disciple. James Boyce, in his commentary, brings out an observation of some scholars that the three points that make up verses 6 through 8 give us an outline of what's developed later in the chapter, after the prologue in verses 19 through 51. That, first of all, John the Baptist is not the light. We can see that developed in verses 19 through 28. Secondly, he was sent to bear witness to the light, which is seen in verses 29 to 34, in order that people might believe through him. We'll see that in verses 35 through 51. So John was not the light, but sent to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. And you know what those are also three great reminders for us as we have opportunities still today to share Christ with others. Think about it. First, we're not the light. Right? We need to remember the message is not about us. It's not about us. Now, we certainly can speak of what God has done in us, what God has done for us, to others, how he has changed our lives. But we need to keep the focus on Christ. Sometimes when people share the gospel, it's like it's all about them. And they like to just entertain people with all these stories. And it's like, no, it's about Christ. Keep the focus on him, as John the Baptist did. Remember what John will say later when Jesus comes on the scene? He says, he must increase and I must decrease. John was continually pointing people to look to Christ. He couldn't save anyone, only Jesus. Secondly, we need to tell people who Jesus is, to bear witness to the light, just as John did, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Jesus gives himself on the cross as our sinless substitute to take our punishment and give us his righteousness. That he is the Son of God. Verse 34, John's going to testify that he is the Son of God. We need to testify of that. And what that means, he is the Savior, the only Savior for mankind. And then third, seek to bring people to faith in Jesus. Seek to bring people to faith in Jesus. Don't just have a nice little discussion and leave it there. Now, there may be times when it's best with that person to leave it there, let them think about it, but then follow up, right? You know, see if they have thought about it. See where they are with it. What response are they going to make? Because it demands a response. Call people to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Urge them to turn from their sin. Believe in him. That's what John did. Throughout his ministry, he called people to repentance and faith in Jesus, to follow this one who is greater than him. Of course, we're not to be arrogant about that. That's a disservice to our Lord. That doesn't reflect him. We're not to be pushy or manipulative in how we call people to trust in Christ. But there comes a time, right, in sharing the gospel with others, with our family members, sharing the gospel with our children, or talking with our coworkers, or even a stranger we just met and got into a conversation with. There comes a time when people need to be confronted. They need to understand this isn't something they can just ride the fence on. They must decide whom they will trust, whom they will follow. They need to understand that a no decision when it comes to Jesus, or even a not now decision, is a decision. It is a decision. To not turn and believe in Christ and follow him with our lives is a decision against him. It's a decision not to receive him, verse 11, and be left outside of his salvation. People need to decide what they will do with Jesus. We shouldn't be obnoxious about that, but we should be clear about it, like John was, knowing that the gospel message itself is offensive to the sinful heart, right? It's offensive to my sinful heart. But to those who have ears to hear, it's what brings us out of our bondage to sin to the good news of freedom and joy in Christ. This was John's mission and John's desire, that through his life and ministry, everyone he spoke to of the gospel would believe in Christ and trust in him. You know, if we're disciples of Jesus, while we don't have certainly the same prophetic ministry John had, he was unique in that, we should have the same desire, right? That everyone would believe through me, through my witness. Now, of course, we know that not everyone we talk to will believe, just as was true with John's ministry. There were many who rejected his message. But that's certainly what John wanted. That's certainly what I want. That everyone who is a part of, you know, of our ministry here at Calvary Bible Church, my own family, that those that I have relationships with in the community, that everyone would truly know and believe in Christ through the ministry that God has given to me, John, so that all might believe through him. Is that what you want if you're a Christian? That more and more people might know God's saving grace? That more and more people might live for his glory? That's what John desired. this man who was sent from God as a witness. Well, we see in our text as well, there's another sent from God the Father, another who comes to bear witness, to testify, and that is Jesus himself. Jesus himself, the witness of Jesus to himself, his own testimony of who he is. Look at verse 9 again. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He's bearing testimony to himself. So John says this phrase we're going to see throughout the gospel. Jesus comes into the world. Jesus is going to say this before Pilate. I have come into the world. And this phrase, as we'll see it used, means he was somewhere else before he came into the world. He was with the Father, as we saw last week, from all eternity. He left his heavenly throne to come into the world. And he came as the true light. The true light. The word true here means genuine as opposed to counterfeit. So John's point is that the Word who came into the world is the true light, the genuine and ultimate revelation of who God is. God in flesh, in his very person. Now, as we think about this, the true light of Jesus coming into the world, those of you who are part of Calvary Bible Church, think back to our series in Exodus. Think about how we talked about all the theophanies, the appearances of God in the Old Testament. In Exodus, we saw the burning bush, that blazing light, that blazing fire before Moses as Yahweh spoke to him. Remember the glory cloud that came. You know, all these visible manifestations of God. And now Jesus comes, the true light coming into this world of darkness. And verse 9 says, he enlightens every man. How? How does Jesus' coming enlighten every man? The Greek term used here means to shed light upon something, to make something visible. So Jesus' coming, his incarnation, gives light to the world, to every man. Gives true, objective revelation of who God is. Like the sun that shines upon all creation, right? And from which men can try to hide. You know, or like when you shine a bright light into a room and all the night creatures scatter, right? We don't live up here with cockroaches. That's a nice thing to live up here. We don't have cockroaches, but some of you go places where you have cockroaches. You know, you flip on the light, you see them scatter, right? Underneath the sinks. Did I just gross you out? Sorry. Jesus is the light. He comes, he gives truth, reality to the situation in our darkness, right? He shines the light like the sun is shining upon the world. And that light doesn't leave people. It doesn't leave us neutral. It makes a division. It draws a line in the sand, so to speak. Between what? Between those who love the light and hate the light. Between those who embrace the light, embrace the sun, and those who want to hide from it and get out of it. Right? Christ's coming makes a division between those who hate the light and those who humble themselves and embrace the light in repentance and faith. We see one response to his coming to the light in verses 10 and 11. We see another response in verses 12 and 13. And we'll see this distinction, this dividing line when it comes to Christ and his coming throughout the Gospel of John. We see it throughout Scripture. We saw it very clearly throughout Revelation. Remember that? In Revelation, there's only two groups of people, followers of the Lamb and those who dwell on the earth. There's only two groups of people there. That spiritually speaking, in the hearts of men and women, there is no middle ground. And if you think you're being neutral when it comes to Jesus Christ, you need to understand biblically that you aren't. You're on the side that hates him, that rejects him, And so let's look now at the second part of our text, verses 10 to 13, and our second main point. This witness demands a response, and the right, proper, God-given response is believing in him. But first, John is going to describe the wrong response in verses 10 and 11, the response that is really common to all of us in the darkness of our hearts spiritually, in our sins which we love. Verse 10, he was in the world. Here's the light. He's in the world. The world's made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, this term world that we see in verse 10, it's one of these key concepts we're going to see throughout the Gospel of John. World is going to be used 78 times in the Gospel, referring to the world system, to the world system that is now under the bondage, the deception of sin and Satan, that is hostile to Jesus and his followers, a world system that he came to redeem. Another key theme throughout John we see here is knowing him. Knowing Jesus or not knowing Jesus is a key issue in John. And we understand this word knowing is not referring to just knowing about somebody, knowing about Jesus, knowing that he lived and died on a cross and rose again. I know about that. No, this is more than that. It's an experiential knowledge. It's a relational knowledge. He's talking here about people who did not know Jesus in a relationship as their God, as their creator, as their Lord and Redeemer, personally. We talked a little bit last week about how the enemy, how Satan and the demons know all about Jesus, but they don't know him in this sense. They will never bow the knee to him and know him as Lord and Savior. And it's not that the people he's describing here knew God the Father, but didn't know the Son. That somehow, you know, they had a relationship with God the Father, but they just didn't want the Son. No, that option isn't left to us either. Jesus is going to confront this over and over again. If they reject Jesus, they show that they've rejected the Father. Listen to one verse of many, John 8:19. Jesus says, "You know," same word, "you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." They thought they knew him, right? They read the Old Testament scriptures. Scriptures, we know, are all about Christ. They're all about the Messiah. And they were part of his old covenant people. They were part of the nation of Israel. And think of how we know the coming of the Messiah and the salvation that he brings. His kingdom was to start with the nation of Israel and spread out to the entire world. But when he finally came, and he came in a different way and with a different agenda than they were expecting, than their traditions that they had built up had room for. You know, remember the Jews, by the first century, they had contrived all of these social and political and religious agendas of what the Messiah was going to do for them, right? After their own desires and thoughts. And Jesus was not what they were expecting. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. And so when he came into the world, they rejected him. They rejected the true light. I mean, here's the Messiah of Israel, the very God who had entered into covenant relationship with them. And they, his own, did not know him, did not receive him personally. Now, we can hear that and just think about the Old Testament Jews, even many Jews still today, and just shake our heads. But what does that have to say to us? We, especially we who have been a part of the church since we were born, who've learned this Christian culture so well. What about us? What kind of Messiah, what kind of Savior are we expecting? Even as we await his second coming, what kind of a Savior are we trusting in? Could it be that still today, we who call ourselves Christians, even by our own thoughts and traditions, have developed a different Savior, a different agenda than who the true biblical Jesus is? That could cause us to miss him? That could cause us to not really know him? Not really receive him? Be sure you aren't rejecting the true light. That you truly know him and trust him according to his own revelation of himself. According to his own word, not your own thoughts and desires. Because, you know, it can be very easy to get disillusioned and disappointed with the true Jesus when he doesn't give you what you want right now. Right? What you expect him to do in your life and in your situation. Quick relief from pain and suffering. That's what your Jesus is supposed to do for you if he's true. Or a better job, or more money, or a spouse who loves you and respects you, or better political leaders. When the true Jesus isn't the Savior we expect him to be, we can quickly go from disappointment to rejection, not understanding or submitting to his sovereignty and goodness, to his greater purposes, his gospel purposes revealed in his word. We also shouldn't be surprised or disillusioned when people don't respond positively to our witness of Christ. As we read scriptures, we see the ministry of John the Baptist. What happened to him for his faithful witness of Christ? He was eventually beheaded for being faithful to the Lord. As we see the ministry of Christ himself, we shouldn't be discouraged, Christian, in our witness. We should be encouraged. Encouraged to be faithful to our calling. We are still, when we shine the light of Christ, we're shining the light of Christ in a spiritually dark world. Why should we be encouraged? Well, for one, not all reject him. Not all reject him. There are those who will receive the witness of Christ that we give, the witness that Christ himself gives, and believe in his name. Verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These are truths that would have encouraged the early church, has encouraged Christians throughout the centuries to be faithful. To be faithful. Remember how many times Paul was tempted to be discouraged in his ministry? To leave a place, and how God would come to him and say that sometimes he wouldn't direct him. He'd say, stay in the suffering, stay in the persecution, stay in the fact that most of the people are rejecting you, because there are still people to reach in this city. I still have people in this city. Be faithful. There will be those who receive. These verses, verse 12 and 13, I often think this is kind of parallel to Ephesians. I had John read Ephesians earlier. You know how often we quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9? I did. I grew up in Awana. I learned those verses. I never learned verse 10. Maybe that's all changed now, but I always learned verses 8 and 9. But verses 8 through 10 in Ephesians 2 give a great picture of the gospel working in my life. Well, same thing here. So often we quote verse 12. It's meant to go with verse 13. They go together, right? These two verses together keep us balanced biblically. One, in the truth of human responsibility. Verse 12, people must receive Christ. We must call them to receive Christ. They must believe in his name, or they remain lost. coupling that with the truth of God's sovereignty, verse 13, that those who do receive Christ, who do believe in him, are born. There's something that's happened inside of them. They are born spiritually, not of their own decision, not of their own works, not of their own heritage, but born of God. Verse 12 tells us those who receive Christ and believe in his name become children of God. That is, sinners, we're not. See, this means we are all not naturally children of God, okay, spiritually, right? We're all creations of God, but we're not born spiritually children of God. People must become children of God through Christ, through trusting in Christ, adopted into his family, Paul brings out. To receive him, as we can see in the text, is the opposite of not knowing him, of rejecting him. What's it mean to receive Christ? It means to welcome him into our lives, to welcome him as the Lord and Savior that he is. And John further describes and defines this receiving by what? Believing in his name, to those who believe in his name. Well, what does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus? We understand that his name represents everything that he is, his person, his purpose, his authority, his will. To truly receive Christ is to believe in all that he is, to believe all in all that he did by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, dying for our sins once and for all, trusting in that. And that he rose from the dead to give us new life in his Spirit. Believing in his name means that you stop relying on your own merits, your own efforts, your own religious heritage, that I had parents and grandparents who were Christians, your own supposed righteousness, you know, is the way that you approach God and think that you're accepted with him. And instead, you rely completely on Jesus and his work, his merit for you. We saw this pictured in everything about the tabernacle in Exodus, didn't we? Now, sometimes when you're sharing the gospel with people or talking with people, interacting about their relationship with God, and you talk about trusting in Christ, you talk about receiving Christ, especially in our area where so many people have come out of a religious background, have undergone Christian baptism or confirmation, have taken communion. Many will say, when you say those things, oh, I've received Christ. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, great, great. And we kind of move on. But we need to be more discerning than that, because they might think that that happened when they were baptized, or when they took communion, or when they were confirmed, or that is happening as they attend religious services, that means because I'm attending these services, I'm partaking of communion, that I am receiving Christ, and I'm okay. And if you ask them that evangelistic question, why should God let you into heaven, they may even say it's because of those things. You know, for the most part, I've lived a pretty good life. So we need to make it clear that receiving Christ, according to the teaching of Scripture, isn't about going through religious ceremonies and rituals. It's not about a person's efforts to live a good life. None of that measures up to God's standards and satisfies his justice. There's only one who measures up to God's standard and satisfies his justice, and that's the true light who came into the world. That's Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Receiving Christ has to do with, it's a heart issue. It has to do with trusting, relying completely on him. It's not an issue of merely doing or saying something or having something done to us or said about us by a pastor or a priest or a parent. It's a personal, willing turning from trusting in anything else to trusting, resting, depending on Christ alone, not our own efforts, not our church. It's about beginning a new life a new relationship of following Jesus as Lord. Being baptized, going through confirmation, taking communion, attending church services or Bible study groups, serving in some ministry, none of that qualifies us for heaven. Now, those things may be an outworking of our faith in Jesus, but what qualifies us for heaven is Jesus Christ and his merit, his death and resurrection on our behalf, received by faith alone, credited to us by faith alone in Christ. The Christian then says with Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, there is nothing good in me. I have nothing good to offer to God. Nothing I can boast in. Christ is my righteousness, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Christ is my holiness. Christ is my redemption. I boast only in him. John says in verse 12 that when we receive Christ or believe in him, he gives the right or the authority to become the children of God. So we are children of God, one of his people, only through faith in Jesus Christ. It's another radical concept in our world today, right? To be God's children is to be in a right relationship with him, to know him as our Father, to be reconciled to him through Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. It's about being born spiritually into his family, regenerated within by the Holy Spirit and brought to faith in Christ. Now, Jesus is going to talk more about this new birth with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right? But John actually introduces it here in verse 13, that those who believe in Jesus are born of God, not as a matter of their own human will, but as a matter of the will of God. The truth is, left to ourselves, none of us would ever receive Christ. We would all be left in the spiritual darkness of verses 10 and 11. We'd all be spiritually like those cockroaches when Christ comes, running for the corners because we don't want the light of Christ for us in our lives, right? That's my choice. I'm going to run from him. Verse 13 is a description of those in verse 12 who believe in Jesus and become his children. They were born, but it wasn't a natural birth. See, it's not by blood. It's not a blood what we're born into the family of God. We become a child of God. Now, this is referring to human ancestry, okay? And for the Jews, it's not because you're a physical descendant of Abraham. It's not because you're an ethnic Jew. For us today, it's not because you're a cultural Christian. You grew up learning verses and learning the songs, and you know how to talk and act like a Christian. So that means you're a child of God. No, John says. Neither is anyone a child of God because of the will of the flesh or the will of man. It's not sourced in a decision that you make, but what God does in his work of regeneration, being born again, born of God. Just as being born physically isn't something we do, it's something done to us and for us. God is the one who sovereignly, graciously causes us to be born spiritually. So that, as Jesus will say in John 3, then you can see the kingdom of God, right? Until you are born again, John said, or Jesus says to Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. But when you are born again, you can see it and enter into it. And so when we're sharing the gospel with people, we don't tell them that they need to decide to be born again. They can't do that. We're not calling people to be born again. No, we call people to trust in Christ. And if through our sharing of the message of the gospel, God brings someone to life within, causes them to be born again, then they will trust in Christ. Now, this all seems to happen simultaneously to us, right? But this is how God works. Throughout his word, we see his word goes out, his spirit gives life, and people respond in faith and obedience. And so we are to proclaim the word of God. through which the Spirit of God will work. This is why we're praying for VBS, because we can do everything right and have this wonderful program. But the Spirit of God isn't moving in the hearts of these kids and in our hearts. It's just a fun week and goes away, right? No spiritual fruit. It's the Spirit of God who brings people from death to life, gives ears to hear and eyes to see. And when they live, when they hear, when they see, they believe. They're no longer in darkness. They want the light now. They see Jesus for who he truly is, and they trust in him, and they love him, and they want to follow him. That's evidence that they are truly born of God. Now, do we understand all these things? No. It's kind of like the truth of the Trinity, right? The truth of the Trinity is clear throughout Scripture. One God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But there's great mystery in that as well, that our finite minds can't totally understand. And there's great mystery in this new birth of the Spirit of God inside the heart of a person too. It's what the Bible teaches us, what we depend on, what we need to be concerned about, first for ourselves and then for others, is that we have heard the witnesses and that we have responded. John has testified that Jesus is the light. He's the Messiah. Jesus himself has testified. He's come as the true light. He's shone into the world. And so, having heard the witness, what's your response? What is your response? What's the response of your loved ones, your friends, your neighbors? Have you turned away from trusting in anything else, even your religious heritage? Turned away from even all that you've ever done in the church, all your own efforts to live a good life, and put your trust completely in Jesus Christ? Are you resting in him and his work on your behalf? Have you received Christ? Do you love him? Do you follow him? Don't get caught up in whether or not God is causing you to be born again. That's not for you or anyone else to figure out. That's of the Spirit of God. Your concern is this: believe the word of God that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. He owns you. He's your creator. Did you realize that? You're owned by Jesus. He's your creator. He's your rightful Lord, and he is good. He is holy, but he's also merciful. He is full of grace, abounding in love towards all who come to him, towards everyone who believes in his name. Today, for our closing prayer, I'm going to invite us to just bow in prayer there in our seats. I'm going to join you. I'm going to come down to the front row, and I'm going to just meditate myself on these things, these truths of John 1, verses 6 through 13. And let's seek the Lord and what it means for us to respond rightly in our lives to the witness of who Jesus is, to receive him, to believe in his name, to really live as children of God. And if you sense the Holy Spirit working in your heart in some special way that you would like to just talk some more about and pray together for, I would love to meet with you later. I'd love to talk and sit down and share with each other of how God is working in our lives. But even this morning, as I'm praying there in the front row, if you'd like to just walk up and sit down next to me and pray together and have me pray with you or pray for you, I'd love to do that as well. So let's just, to each of us, take the time with how are we responding? How, right now, in our lives, are we of those who have received, who love him, who are following him, or are those who really have not? And praying for God to shine his light, and that we would desire that light and to bow before him. Let's just take some time to pray before him.